I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Proverbs chapter 13, page 537 of the Pew Bible. It's on the screen behind me as well. We're going to look at Proverbs 13, verse 20, through Proverbs 14, verse 2. And you will see why in a moment. Proverbs 13, verse 20 through chapter 14, verse 2. Let us now hear together the word of the Lord. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Notice how both chapter 13, verse 20, and chapter 14, verse 2 begin with the words, whoever walks. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, and whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. Since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10, both of these verses deal with walking in wisdom. Indeed, that is the theme of this particular unit. Oh, look, we have an inclusio. And so we are going to consider this morning what it means, at least in part, for us to walk in wisdom. As Bruce Waltke says, walk is an incomplete metaphor for the context, conduct, and consequences of a person's lifestyle. Is your lifestyle, then, marked by wisdom? That's a question well worth asking. And the answer, as we shall see, goes right to the heart of our family life, our friendships, and our relationship with God. First, in terms of our family life, we can see that walking in wisdom means leaving an inheritance for the next generation, both materially and morally, spiritually. The leaving of a material inheritance is the focus of verses 21 and 22. According to verse 21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Two words in this verse, sinners and good, appear again in verse 22, tying the two verses together. There we read, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The picture then is this. On the one hand, we have a wise, righteous person who is rewarded by God with good things for his righteous living. This man is then able to pass on those good things as an inheritance to his children's children. On the other hand, we have a foolish, sinful person who lays up wealth for himself, but ultimately loses it as disaster pursues him and his wealth ends up in the hands of the righteous, who then get to pass that on as well to their children's children. Call it poetic justice, or perhaps better, call it the justice of God. Whatever you call it, recognize that according to these verses, wealth ends up in the hands of the righteous, and the wise individual passes it on to future generations. I still remember buying a lawnmower with money Michelle and I got from my grandfather's estate. I'm one of 13 grandchildren, let alone the 6 children that would be closer than I. And I still got enough money to buy a new lawnmower. Thank you, Grandpa. But not every story ends with a lawnmower. According to verse 23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Sometimes there is no physical inheritance to pass on because we live in a fallen, sinful world of injustice. Perhaps you are wise with your money, thinking to leave something for your children and your grandchildren. You don't squander what God has given you, nor do you indulge in sinful gluttony. You are careful with your money. Nevertheless, injustice in the form of cyber theft or physical theft or both could leave you with little to nothing after funeral expenses are paid to actually pass on. Again, this is proverbial wisdom, and it's as we take the Proverbs as a whole that we get the truth. All things being equal, God is pleased to reward the righteous with good things, such that they have something to pass on to the next generation. But we live in a sinful world, and sometimes injustice takes away what we would otherwise have. And so far better than a physical inheritance is being sure to leave a moral, spiritual inheritance for the generations to come. And that's what verse 24 is all about. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. We've been learning to love discipline this year. And part of loving it is passing it on to future generations. If you love discipline and you love your children, then you're going to want to discipline your children. You're going to want the two to meet. In fact, the ESV footnote suggests that the second half of verse 24 could be translated as follows. He who loves his son disciplines him early. In other words, he doesn't wait until his dying breath or even until his son is a teenager to begin passing on the moral and spiritual lessons that he has learned in life. He begins early, from the cradle even, praying over your children, teaching them, instructing them from the earliest of days. Now, how does our text say that these lessons are passed on to the next generation? Well, in specific, our text mentions the rod. Verse 24. The rod, according to Waltke, was a part of a tree from which a staff or weapon could be made. A person in authority, such as a father, would then use this rod to inflict remedial punishment. We spoke about the rod back at the beginning of January, noting that it can also be symbolic of a parent's teaching in general, their discipline. The key here, then, is enacting discipline through some form of remedial punishment. Not the method by which that punishment is enacted. In fact, I would encourage you not to use a physical rod, as the danger of abuse with such an implement is too great. Instead, consider using timeouts, groundings, and the taking away of privileges. Let's focus on the family notes. For many school-aged children, the removal of privileges or pleasures is actually more painful than a spanking, particularly if that spanking is given in such a way so as to guard it from becoming physical abuse. Indeed, I can tell you that in my own experience, a stern word from my father when I was a teenager in high school was enough to put me in my place. How dare you? Those are weighty words. And oh, the lessons that I learned from those words. I thanked my grandfather. It's equally true that I need to thank my dad for diligently disciplining me early. The moral and spiritual inheritance that he passed on to me through his discipline has outlived the lawnmower that I bought with the money my grandpa left me. That thing died years ago. And so I would thank my father for walking in wisdom and leaving an inheritance that will last me for a lifetime. Walking in wisdom means leaving an inheritance for the next generation both materially and morally, spiritually. Walking in wisdom also means choosing your friends carefully. Look again at verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Michelle had a VHS tape of Bible songs growing up that our kids have embraced as their own. Yes, we still have high-tech VCR technology in our home. And this verse is one of the verses featured on that tape. He who walks with the wise grows wise. He who walks with the wise grows wise. But a companion of fools suffers harm. It's really catchy. And for good reason. As Marty Machowski says, friends have an effect on one another. The more time we spend with someone, the more we act like them and talk like them, and the more they act and talk like us. If we hang out with foolish people, sooner or later we will be led into foolishness. But if we hang out with wise friends, they will lead us into wisdom. The most important question we need to ask when choosing a friend is, do they love God? The Bible warns us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is one thing if a friend does something foolish. We all make foolish mistakes in our life. It is far worse and far more foolish if one of your friends is trying to draw you away from God. We need to choose our friends carefully. A specific example of this is provided later on in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, we read this: "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Gary Brady, in commenting on these verses, says that the people we spend time with will either, that the people we spend time with, either in real time or virtually through their books, films, and magazines, will inevitably have an effect upon us. I remember early on in my preaching ministry here, having spent 2.5 years preaching through the Gospel of John, and I got to know my friends, D.A. Carson, Kosten Berger, James Montgomery Boyce, my books, my friends. I spent 2.5 years with them. And then we reached the end of the Gospel of John. And I was sad because I had to say goodbye to my friends. Now, thankfully, some of these men have written commentaries on other books, and I've been able to renew acquaintance, as it were. But I felt that sadness. And it's true. What you read, what you watch, what you listen to are influences as well. They are friends to you. Right? Sometimes when you're at your lowest, you just want to turn on the radio and listen to a familiar song. Because sad songs say so much, or something, right? Who are your friends? Elton John's probably not a good choice. The effect of our friends can be good if those we walk with are wise, or the effect of our friends can be bad if those we walk with are, as Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 say, wrathful and given to anger. Indeed, according to Proverbs 29, 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. There's your snare right there. That's how the companion of fools can lead you to suffer harm. Through strife. Through transgression. As Ray Ortlund says, the anger that is hatred stirs up strife. It's when someone walks up and demands of you, "So what do you think about blank? Fill in the blank." As if you are expected to have a strong opinion. But wisdom is not intimidated by that approach. Wisdom asks, why should I feel intently about that issue? Moreover, why does anybody need my opinion? Why are we even talking about this? Is this issue the gospel? Ortlund continues, "Twitter and blogs and emails would be cleared of much conflict if we humbled our opinions before Christ." What are we here for, really? What does God want to be stirred up in our hearts? He says, "Stir one another up to love and good deeds, not wrath and strife." So let's be friends, and let's seek friends who are wise, who are humble, who are self-controlled, who seek peace, and who stir one another up to love and good deeds, not wrath and strife. Walking in wisdom means choosing your friends carefully. Walking in wisdom means leaving an inheritance for the next generation, both materially and morally, spiritually. Walking in wisdom means choosing your friends carefully. Thirdly, walking in wisdom means conducting yourself in uprightness and the fear of the Lord. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 14. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Again, Proverbs 9, verse 10 told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you walk in uprightness, Solomon says that you are walking in wisdom. But there's more going on here than just that. This verse focuses on our relationship with God. As we said earlier, walking in wisdom gets to the heart of our family life, our friendships, and our relationship with God. And the question we need to ask ourselves at this point is, do we fear God or do we despise him? In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch helpfully suggests that the fear of the Lord is a continuum we advance along when we begin to accurately perceive God and the world he has made. We talked about this a number of months ago. He represents it as a movement along the following progression of attitudes. Moving from terror, that's definitely the fear of the Lord, to dread, which in his mind is something less than terror, but they kind of sound synonymous in my mind. To trembling, okay, that does seem maybe a little less than terror and dread. To astonishment, to awe, to reverence, to devotion, to trust, and then finally to worship. The fear of the Lord, he says, begins as we become aware of the holy justice of God. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, we ever increasingly become aware of the holy love of God as well, without graduating from the justice of God. Terror is at one level appropriate if God is indeed who the scriptures reveal him to be, a God who kills Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. But it is not the ultimate goal of God's self-revelation. His aim is to draw us near in the intimacy of relationship. As Welch says, worship fear knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. It knows that because of God's eternal plan, Jesus humbled himself by dying on a cross to redeem his enemies from slavery and death. It knows that in our relationship with God, he always says, I love you first. This knowledge draws us closer to God rather than causing us to flee. It causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and to delight in obedience. And so the answer to the question of whether we fear God or despise him can be seen in how we behave. If we conduct ourselves in uprightness, in obedience to God's revealed will, then Solomon says that that is proof that we fear God. If, however, we are devious in our ways, that proves that we really despise the Lord. So which is it? Are you upright or are you devious? Which marks your life? Not, you know, we can fall into devious things from time to time. We're still sinners, but which marks your life? Is your life marked by uprightness or is it marked by deviousness? Maybe a better way to frame the question is this: is there any fear of God in you? Commentator Duane Garrett says that verse 2 follows verse 1 to add a theological dimension to verse 1's aphorism on the self-destructiveness of folly. According to verse 1 of chapter 14, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. And so if you are busy tearing down your house with your own hands, destroying your family through arrogance, through angry words, through lack of self-control, then I really need to question whether you fear the Lord or not. The same could be said if you are busy tearing down the household of God, the church. Now, the good news, as always, is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because Jesus humbled himself and died on the cross to redeem us from slavery to sin and death, there is forgiveness to be found when we openly confess and repent of our foolish, devious, sinful ways. As Ed Welch put it, in our relationship with God, he always says, "I love you" first. And he's saying it again this morning. Though you may have torn down your house or my house by your devious ways, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. The question is, do we love him? As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so walking in wisdom means conducting ourselves in uprightness and the fear of the Lord. Walking in wisdom means leaving an inheritance for the next generation, both materially and morally, spiritually. Walking in wisdom means choosing your friends carefully. And walking in wisdom means conducting yourself in uprightness and the fear of the Lord. Are you walking in wisdom?